When we truly stop to ponder our calling from our Father, it can be quite philosophical at times. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but I say it that way because of the questions in our calling that are raised and answered. For instance, what is the purpose of life? The calling that God gives us explains this, gives us purpose and understanding of why we exist. The question also comes up, what happens after death? Because death, unfortunately, is part of life at this point that we face. We have that understanding and knowledge as well, that we don't have to fear it. We don't have to wonder what happens, what takes place upon death. There's also the question, is there a God, even if we go down to that level? And if so, if there is a God, what is his purpose? Because there are many in this world around us that believe there is no purpose to life. And so it's reflected in everything that they do. These questions are important, especially in light of the answers, because the answers show God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. The calling that we have from the Father is intended to change our character, not to just give us knowledge, but to show us what we need to change in overcoming that carnal human nature, to taking on the nature and mind of God, to literally become like God. And while the questions I just mentioned are not front and center in the everyday thinking of the average person, God's calling is a calling to unity as well, a unity that's lacking in the world, unity with him and his Son, unity with every member within the body of Christ, unity within marriages and families. My thoughts have been on unity this past week. It seems that within God's church, unity is the one thing that Satan attacks regularly without interruption, because he does not want God's people to be unified. And while we think we know what unity is, it can still be elusive for us. But perhaps one of the better known verses on unity is found in Psalm 133. Let's turn there and read that as we set the stage here. Psalm 133, verse 1. This is a psalm of David, and beginning in verse 1, he simply says here, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This is an aspiration for a lot of people, isn't it? That they don't have unity in their life, that even God's calling is a refuge, if you will, from the world they face on a regular basis. Another well-known verse about unity is found back in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. This verse is well known from the Jewish world as it's called the Shema, verses 4 and 5 here. This is part of the daily prayers. There's a series of these prayers that an Orthodox Jew will give on a daily basis. The word Shema simply means to hear, and that's the first word of verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." What is right in front of the Jews, especially as they read this verse, is something very important that they miss. They interpret these verses as an understanding of a strict monotheistic worship. There is one God, literally, only. No Father, no Son, only one. But what's interesting is the word God there in verse 4 is plural. The Lord our God, which means there's more than one. I mean, if we read it that way, it would say the Lord our gods or the Lord gods. The word translated one in this verse is also interesting, which is where, again, they get that monotheistic understanding or teaching. But the Hebrew word is echad. E-C-H-A-D. Most definitions of this Hebrew word will focus on it being something of singularity, one. But what's missed in that it's incomplete, is that it more directly means unified. We're of one mind, one purpose, one reason for being, all of those sort of applications. And when we interact in a spirit of unity, it does indeed provide a pleasant environment, as we read in Psalm 133. But let's simply ask the question, what is unity? The Hebrew word for unity can also mean a unit. That is, things that are a union, they work together, or they provide a group setting, things of this nature. We typically use the word unity in a modern context. Generally means agreement without disagreement. There is no division. In fact, we probably put such a fine line on that definition that we become sensitive to a lack of that agreement. And that's not necessarily what unity is about. The Hebrew puts an emphasis on the translation of the word here, together, as that is the overwhelming usage of the word in the Old Testament. So you can think of it, the God, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the God is together. So what is unity on a spiritual level? And what does it mean for a Christian on a practical level? Today we're going to look at this topic of unity in light of the interpersonal relationships that we have, in light of marriage, and in light of our relationship with God. So let's begin in Proverbs 18. Let's look first at unity within relationships. It's been said, and I've always liked this definition, that if you needed to summarize the whole of the Bible in one word, what word would you use? One answer is relationships. You could put a modifier on there and say godly relationships, but it's all about those relationships, isn't it? Proverbs 18 and verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Some years ago, this was before we had the twins, we were in Scotland one year for a feast. We decided to tour one of the distilleries over there for scotch. And what struck me the most of the whole setting was the buildings where they aged the scotch had walls that were probably 2 feet thick, made of stone, and all of the windows had huge iron bars running through them. It was like a prison. And I asked why, and they said, they're taxed on any barrel that's not in that warehouse, so they don't want it stolen. But those strong bars are a great deterrent, aren't they? Offending a brother is like having a place that has strong bars on it. How are you going to get back into that relationship? How are you going to repair the damage? How are you going to undo the offense? Unity then can involve working together so an offense doesn't become so strong that it's like iron bars. The old adage is the best way to get out of trouble is not to get into trouble. The best way not to be offended is not to offend. We sometimes can have such fine lines in the sand that we can end up pushing people away if we're not careful. But how do we accomplish this unity? Well, let's just look back a little bit. Chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Well, what is this talking about here? Is this meaning that we hide sin, that we don't acknowledge when hurts are done, or anything of this nature? And that's not what it's referring to. What it is referring to is protecting each other's relationships. You might have a friendship that involves sharing very private information. And if you divulge that information, what happens to the relationship? It becomes damaged, doesn't it? And it's almost impossible to repair. The other reason to cover even a sin is to make it a priority that the other person has to address. Not our business to go telling the sins of everybody. Because what if they repent? Then the reputation has changed, isn't it? This verse shows us that we should seek love rather than telling on people or gossiping about things. Let's go back another couple of chapters, Proverbs 15 and verse 18. "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." We're to have a soft answer to prevent contention. I'm sure this has not happened to any one of you, but I have seen people some days, they just look like they're looking for an argument. This is the wrathful man stirring up strife, isn't it? It's an interesting truism that what you give out, you typically get back. Not from everybody, but from enough. If you give out anger, you're going to get a lot of anger back. This is why I'm always very cautious on the highways. People don't seem to understand how that attitude can be transmitted even outside of a car. You can tell when someone's angrily driving. The flip side is equally true. There's some people that walk into a room and they're so happy, so bubbly, so friendly that everybody has a grin on their face. It's almost contagious, isn't it? But we're to have a soft answer in our conversations with each other because the harsh words don't accomplish the right things. There's a time to be strong in correction. There's a time to be strong in helping to direct certain people in our lives. But generally speaking, being slow to anger allays contention a lot more than trying to pound on people. Let's go back to the beginning of that chapter. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. A soft answer. I tried this once. It was really funny as it unfolded right in front of my eyes. Years ago with a coworker, the job that I had involved doing artwork for etching, what's called photomechanical etching. So you'd create the artwork, they would expose it on metal plates that had a photosensitive film on it. It would then be developed, and then that plate would go through an acid bath, and it would expose or eat away the parts that weren't covered by this film. I was new to the process. I took some existing artwork, and I manipulated it. I wanted to understand what would happen, because you have to have certain tolerances for certain things. You know how much acid is going to be eaten away in a certain amount of time. It's how much metal the acid would eat away in a certain amount of time. Anyway, the artwork I used was this other fellow's. He did not like me playing around with his artwork. I tried to explain what I was doing. He was having none out of it. He was yelling so loud other people in the plant could hear him. And I decided that I would just speak softly to him. What was humorous was he just got angrier, and it just got funnier to me, which made him get angrier. But it just showed me that, you know, that conversation wasn't worth having. I was not going to be drawn into it. Soft answer turns away wrath. It may not have turned away his wrath, but it turned away mine. I didn't get sucked into that and become part of it. But the harsh word stirs up anger. This approach, rightly used, will often, more often than not, de-escalate conflict. But let's consider more along this line in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1 and in verse 22, Peter here writes, It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincerity of love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How do we do this? We can have disagreements, and sometimes we can have deep disagreements. But at the end of the day, what is it that we're hoping to accomplish? Do we want the person to know that they're loved? Do we want to be loved? Do we want to be in an environment of unity, or do we want to be right? Well, loving one another fervently means caring for them deeply and wanting the best for them. But with that in mind, I want to kind of flip this a little bit to make another point here in a minute. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 next. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Because one of the things that we can come up against in our Christian walk, and especially as we even recognize things within a given congregation, is that we don't always function without this friction, do we? Unity is the goal. That's the aspiration. But what do we do when we don't reach the aspiration, when we're not doing the right thing? Is it a huge problem? Sometimes it is, but sometimes there's a different perspective that I want to point out here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Paul here writes, "For there must also be factions among you." And I always found that interesting. He doesn't say perhaps, maybe, there might be. He says there must be also factions amongst you. Notice why. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Approved by whom? By God. Sometimes God will just let things go sideways to see what we're going to do. How we will act. How we will treat one another. And it's often been said that the true nature of someone comes out when things are not going well. Because then our guard is down. There must be factions. And I think God allows disagreements within his church to see if we will fulfill verses such as 2 Peter that we read a moment ago. And then John 13 that we'll read next. Let's turn there. John 13 and in verse 35. Christ here states, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." He gives them a new commandment. You can put that word in quotes. Not new. It's new in the way he's stating it, but it's always been there. That we are to love one another. We'll come back to that thought in a little while. But he says here, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And love is that outgoing concern. Love is that selfless love. We don't often see that in this world. We do at times, but it's the rare occasion rather than the rule. But to achieve unity, we need to consider what we should be when contentions do arise. How is this love expressed when we come across situations in 1 Corinthians 11:19, when we see factions? And that word's interesting, by the way. It literally means heresy in the Greek. We need to be looking for reason to love one another rather than condemn one another. To the point, we can ask these questions. Are politics more important than our relationship within the body of Christ? I'm sad to say that for some it is. It should not be. Politics, much like prophecy, will fail at some point. We'll get to a point in God's plan of salvation, it won't be an issue. So why get all wrapped up, twisted up, and worked up over those things? Another question to ponder is our personal opinion more important than how we treat one another? At times it can be, can't it? Everyone should think like me. That would be an awful place to live. We usually get irritated at the people that are most like us. Because we see the things in them that we really know we do that we don't like. Another question to ponder is being right more important than being at peace? That can be a tough one for us to wrap our minds around. I'm not talking doctrine. I'm talking about things within our lives that we want to argue a point until someone agrees that I'm right. Well, then we don't create unity, do we? We create the opposite. Those are the harsh words that we read about in Proverbs. Let's look at Ephesians 4 next. You're going to hear more of this section, I think, in the coming year, because this is something the Council of Elders has been focused on. And almost to a man on the council, I hear them say, the more we read this section, the more there is there that we need to tease out and apply. And I won't go into great detail, but I want to just use it as we go through this topic of unity here today. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, he said, He himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And I'm not going to get into whether that's a hierarchy or not. The point is, he establishes offices of responsibility. Notice why in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, what if each one of those individuals, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, what if they're all doing different things for different purposes? Is there going to be unity or not? No, there won't be unity. In fact, they'll probably get to a point where there's contentions. And unfortunately, as we've had too much in the history of the Church of God, one more division. Somebody will go off, take their ball, and go home. Verse 13, notice why the body needs to be edified. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Whose faith? Christ's faith. Not mine, not yours, not what we even might come up with collectively. The unity of Christ's faith is what we're striving to internalize. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. We can be overwhelmed by that statement as well. To achieve perfection. And yet it is possible. Otherwise, God wouldn't tell us to strive for that. The perfection, especially in terms of the moral character that it reflects. Verse 14, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And I'll throw something out for the young adults especially. I'm not picking on them, but I'll just give you some insight of history. Every generation at some point has to face various heresies. They just come around. Everybody thinks that they've discovered something new, and as Solomon said, there is nothing new. Calendar issues will come around. Sabbath issues will come around. Passover issues will come around. All of these different issues, they just get repackaged and brought back around. And we need to know what they are, but we also need, more importantly, to understand God's truth, because every one of them fail when they're put under the microscope. We're not to be tossed to and fro. We should be very solidly grounded in God's word. This doctrine, as it's taught, notice, is by the trickery of men, twisting words, throwing out irrational arguments, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, living it, because it's a verb there. Putting it into practice, by having that truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What happens when one part of your body doesn't work right? The rest of the body is miserable, isn't it? It can be as simple as an achy joint. It will remind you all day long that it's achy. But when you have a great night's sleep, you're fully rested, you're under no stress, you get up in the morning, and life is amazing, isn't it? Because the body is working together. Nothing is poking and creating an irritation. Spiritually, it's especially true. The English word unity here in this section, back up in verse 13, it's translated from the Greek word henotes, and it literally means oneness. And I find that very interesting. That's why I wanted to go back at the beginning and read Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5. That oneness does not exclusively reside with the Father and the Son. This is the oneness that we are to have as well. We're talking about relationships here in this section, but it just flows to everything in life, doesn't it? When we have factions, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't have unity. When we don't have unity, we're not functioning properly within the faith of Christ. Our body is compromised. But how do we achieve this godly unity? Well, we do it by showing the love of God in us by acting on God's instruction. Keep my commandments, Christ said, right? We won't have unity if we don't do His instruction. We show unity as well by loving one another. We touched on that in John 13. There are many other verses, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, and many others. To truly love someone. The challenge is to love someone that's not very lovable, isn't it? When they're having a bad day, or they're not very friendly, or whatever the case may be, but to still love them, and especially love them the way they need to be loved. We live out unity by submitting to one another. Paul talks about that in a number of places. Submitting, we'll come to this in marriage, submitting in relationships, submitting to the Father. Because at the end of mankind's existence, it comes down to that. Will we submit to the Father? And that's not a giving up. That's not saying we have no thoughts, that we're worthless. It means that we are functioning in the role that God has given us, in the way that He has designed us, to the health of the body. We show unity by serving one another, by being there for one another in times of needs or trials. By way of contrast, we create disunity when we gossip, when we hold on to hurts for years or decades, when we murmur, we complain. That was Israel's history, wasn't it? Called them a stiff-necked people. I mean, I don't know what manna was. Mr. Merriman brought that up, but they said they could make anything with it. It'd be kind of cool to eat some manna. Just one. But the word means, what is it? You know, okay, what's this? But every day it would be there. God sustained them for 40 years with that. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. But it's easy for us humanly to see the things that we want that we don't have, we complain about. But here's a thought. I believe God prefers to see us together even when we have disagreements, rather than us using points of difference or even contention in order to be justified in being divided. I hope you see that application in Scripture. We have sections such as Matthew 18 that shows us how to work through those things. There are several things that we need to do. We have a responsibility to see things through before we say, that's it, I'm done, and walk away. All right, well, let's look at the next one, unity in marriage. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Marriage is a foundational human relationship that God created at creation. And I don't know how many have been to a marriage recently that's not within the Church of God. But in most cases, the ones that I've been to, they really don't know what the purpose is, other than just sort of a legal standing before the community. And in fact, in most states, you can have a religious marriage only. I could marry a couple, they could never file the paperwork with the county, the state, and God would acknowledge that, but in the eyes of the state, it doesn't exist. So a lot of people do it just for that reason. But God had something deeper in mind. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, the eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam was the only human up to this point. Now, it wasn't that he came to this realization. I think he's saying this out loud for Adam's benefit. So he says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Equal but different. Out of the ground, the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And I find that statement really astounding. How many things that you have never seen before could you name? You have to think of something to name it, don't you? How many animals are there? How many birds are there? And he begins to name all these creatures. And not gibberish. He goes through this exercise, I believe, to show Adam, none of those are your helper. So whatever Adam called these living creatures, it was his name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the eternal God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. There's a lot of interesting things in here, just a couple that I always have in my mind in this. The rib is a very interesting thing because in terms of medicine, medical procedures, they can use the rib to repair a lot of other bone damage. It's one of the few bones that you can excise and not create compromise within the body. It can still function relatively normal. But also he took that rib from the side, didn't he? Not from the foot, not from the head, to be under or over, but by the side. The word, English word, woman, is also very interesting etymologically. It means man with a womb. Equal but different. And then Adam, and seeing this woman now, in verse 23, says, this is bone of my bones. And I think that was part of it as well, that God created woman from the man so that he would know, this is something of me, not just something for me. Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. So verse 24, then a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the word one there is the same word in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, ekod, means to be unified. They're to be unified together. Because if you don't have unity in marriage, you have a roommate at best. And at worst, you have somebody that will hurt you like nobody else can hurt you. Let's go to Ephesians 5 next. A man and a woman bound in marriage are to become unified in this way, in every meaningful part of their lives. The challenge for newlyweds is deciding what's meaningful. Toilet seat up or down, toothpaste lid on or off, toilet paper over or under. But those should be easy things to work out, shouldn't they? Does it really matter? You have a problem with a toothpaste? Get your own tube. Do with it what you want. Squeeze it from the middle. The more important thing is to be unified like the Father and the Son. And that's what we read of here in Ephesians 5. Sorry, thought I had myself there. Okay, so leading up to verse 30, Paul has a lot to say beginning in verse 22 in regards to the relationships in there, what the woman is to do, what the man is to do. But I'd like to pick up the thought in verse 30, because he gets down to the nut, if you will, of what a marriage is to represent. When he says, for we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. Does that sound like Genesis 2, verse 24? Does to me. We're no different in that relationship aspect. And he even quotes it then, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Why is there marriage? It's interesting. Virtually every culture down through time has had some form of marriage. And when cultures try to have relationships without marriage, as God defines it, they don't last because there's not the unity. If I'm not bound to someone, then I can do what I want. But notice, he says what this mystery is. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And to the degree that our marriages are unified, we reflect that relationship with Jesus Christ, which is a very, what's the word I'm looking for? We should be very careful with that. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that's one of the interesting things that psychology has caught up with Scripture regarding this. This is a primary need between men and women. A man needs to know that he's respected by his wife. A wife needs to know that she is loved above all else. Let's go to Malachi 2 next. Ancient Israel didn't always do this well. In fact, they got to a point where it was as bad as the nations around them. The Roman culture was horrible when it came to what marriage should look like. Most ancient cultures, the women didn't have any rights at all. If they did, they had very few. Malachi 2 and verse 14, this is one thing that God took as a point of contention with Israel. So this whole book is a monologue dialogue. It's God saying both sides of the story. So we sort of break into it in verse 14 here, Malachi 2. Yet you say, for what reason? The previous things that he'd gone through. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's even unity in that marriage ceremony, isn't it? We're not coveting to the person standing across from us. We're coveting to God with this person. God says, you're not doing even that part of it right. Verse 15, but did he not make them one? We've touched on that several times already. Having noticed a remnant of the Spirit. Whose Spirit? His Spirit. We're not animals, as much as evolution wants to insist on it. We think, we reason, we act as God does, not as animals do. We reflect him. And so he gave us a portion, if you will, of his Spirit. And why one? Why is it that we're one? He made us to be one. He seeks godly offspring. We see that in children, the natural expression of that extension of marriage. But it's not just that. He seeks that we become godly offspring. That in the marriage relationship, we own how to be godly offspring to him as well. In that unity, in that oneness. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 next. It's another truism in history that one of the death signs of a culture is when the family breaks down. You can have a variety of standards as to what family is, but when it gets to the point that any of those standards get to a point where there is no standard, then the culture is done. It's just a matter of time, but it's done. Because it goes against how God designed us. You can put diesel in a gas car and drive for about a block, and then it's done. It won't run anymore. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the love chapter, as many label it. Pick up the thought in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. That's outgoing, isn't it? Because sometimes it's not easy to suffer with someone, to be kind to them, especially if they're not returning it. Love does not envy. Love is not does not parade itself. It's not proud. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. You know, one of the secrets from outside, one of the tell signs of whether a marriage is going to succeed or not, and their studies have been done on this. They can tell very early on in a marriage, even before a year has transpired, one of the number one things that will tell them whether that marriage will survive or not is whether they're kind to each other. If they're biting in their comments, if they're rude in their jokes, if they're inappropriate and embarrassing and all these different things to the other person, it's almost a guarantee that it won't last. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things in the relationship. This is unity, isn't it? Even when the going is not comfortable, pleasant, because we have a bigger goal in mind. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. There's going to come a time when every prophecy God has given will be fulfilled. They're done. Over with. But love will never face that. Where there are languages, they will cease. We won't have the myriad of languages we have on the face of the planet now. And that's unity as well. The explosion in the modern era of knowledge has come down to unity in language. Almost every nation will teach English as a second language because it's become the language of business in the modern era. And that's allowed this explosion of knowledge to be transmitted around. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. I have to wonder how many things we have in our world that we think are important that are of no value to God in eternity. It's not that knowledge is wrong, it's just not needed. So we have this love. In verse 13, he summarizes, now we have faith, hope, and love. these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because you can't have the others without love. And so then lastly, in this section, let's go to 1 Peter 3. Verse 7, Peter's talking about much what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5. Again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." I think the King James says, "according to knowledge." "Giving honor to the wife," as to weaker is a poor translation here. I like better, more precious. Think of an iron pot versus a china vase. They have different functions, don't they? And as being, notice, heirs together. This is the unity in the marriage that should be there. Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered, which means if you are not heirs together, if you're not unified, then your prayers are going to be hindered. Doesn't mean God's not listening to you. It's just not the same. Verse 8, then finally, "all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Let's look at the last section there here then of unity, unity with God. And no matter how we might define unity, God seeks for us to have the unity as He and Christ had and do have. God's love flowing through us is what will make us stand out to the world. That's what stood out in that first century, and I find it really interesting. They didn't have to do anything in the world. They didn't have to say anything in the world. They didn't have to go out and try to be contentious or in the face of the Roman world around them. They just lived their lives and had a standard of God. And it said what of them? They turned the whole world upside down because the world didn't know what to do with that. To see people that cared for one another, loved one another, took care of one another, didn't have the contentions and the animosity and the strife that's so common in the world. God's love is going to help us stand out. People pay attention, even if they don't like it, even if they can't explain it, they see it. But that love is what will bind us in spite of our differences. And His love in us will be what allows us to see past our weaknesses. Because there's no contention or struggle or superiority in the Godhead. None. They are as unified as you could ever define the word. None of God's plan of salvation would work without that unity, or even be possible if there was any disagreement between the Father and the Son. How would the Son have known the Father was going to resurrect Him? How would the Father know that the Son would do everything with Him, working in Him as well, but everything in His power to be sinless and make that sacrifice possible? They were already unified before that ever took place. Let's go to John 14. Unity between any of us must begin first with unity with God. John 14 and in verse 15. Christ here says simply, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And this is where virtually every major Christian denomination goes off track. They seek unity primarily through Christ while rejecting the instruction of the Father. That's not unity. We have to be one with both, as Christ was. Notice later in verse 19, John 14, verse 19. "A little while longer and the world will see me no more," physically. He would not be in the world. "But you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Do we see Christ in our lives, in the lives of those around us? It's our responsibility, each of us individually, to show that love to everyone else, to show Christ in us to everyone else, to help build this unity. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That unity builds amongst us, within us, to Christ and the Father. Let's look at John 17, a page or so over. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for the world. This is Christ. The night before he was crucified, some of the last recorded words that he had, certainly his prayer and what was on his mind. I do not pray for these alone, he says to the Father, but also to those who will believe in me through their word, you and me, and everyone that has heard them since this was written, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us. And this is what's so astounding to the world. When you understand what this is saying is that we will be in God's family. We will be God, not the Father, not the Son, but we have the same name. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We see this unity and this oneness as a thread throughout all of Scripture. God says, I hate division. God says, I hate divorce. Because it all goes against this unity and this oneness that he's striving. The completeness of being a body that he dwells in. Verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Remember what we read back in Ephesians 4:13, that we're to be measuring up to the standard of Christ. And then even in the end of verse 11, back up earlier in this chapter, that they may be one as we are. One last verse along this line. Let's go back a few chapters to John 10. John 10, verse 30. Christ simply says here, I and my Father are one. What's interesting here is that this word one means numerically. One versus two, three, one. And this is why understanding God's nature can be hard for us humanly. Is he one numerically? Yes, in that unity. How would you divide? And that's a whole other series of sermons. How would you divide the Father from the Son? It's no different than seeing a couple that's been married for 40 or 50 years. Where does one end and the other begin? That they can have these thoughts, some cases, they not even say a joke. They can just kind of look at someone, and they know what they're thinking, they start laughing. There's just that oneness there, right? They understand each other. They know before they even ask what they need, all of these kind of things. This is the oneness that we've been talking about, but numerically as well, that's even included in that marriage relationship, that we're to be one, not two people doing similar things, living together under the same roof, one purpose, singular. We have two God beings revealed to us in Scripture. But we read in Deuteronomy, they're unified in everything. And then Christ himself says that they are one. And then he says to the Father, he wants us to have that same oneness with each other and with them. Acting as one, thinking as one with the same nature. That's why there will be no sin in God's kingdom. We won't have the mind to, because we'll have God's mind. Lastly, in conclusion, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul simply says here, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." Not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, unfortunately, as exist now. Not thousands of different denominations of Christianity. Not every conceivable religion you could imagine under the face of the sun. One. And has many members. Just like a body. Has all kinds of different parts. Things that function in unique ways, but all to the same purpose. But all the members, of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Satan tried to divide the unity of the Godhead. He thought if he pulled enough angels away, that he could force God's hand to capitulate. Even in Matthew 4, he thought that he could get Christ to bow down to him. You talk about chutzpah, man. The being who created him is going to kneel before him? And yet, he tried. He sought in that to break the unity between the Father and the Son. Satan seeks to break the agreement between God and his church. He seeks to break the bond between each one of us. Because the attitude of Satan is not one of unity, it's one of division. The opposite of that oneness that we've talked about, the unity that we've covered, that God has spoken in Scripture and wants us to have. The relationship between the Godhead is the most powerful thing they have. The relationship we have with them is the most powerful thing we have. To become like Christ, to emulate both the Father and the Son, we must have unity in our relationships, in our marriages and families, and with God. We must love one another as the Father and Christ love us. Will we be one as God is one?